We're doing this teaching series. We're going through the book of Genesis, the beginning of the book of Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible. So we're going through the opening chapters of the Bible. So the oldest portions of the story of God and humankind is kind of what we're doing. Only we're looking at these ancient stories through the lens of the Gospels, through the Jesus stories. So we're taking a little Jesus story. We're trying to understand its concepts. And then we're looking at some of the basic stories of God and humankind. And we're kind of putting them together and see what we learn. And we are beginning chapter 6 this week. This is our sixth week going through Genesis. And here's my recap of the story of God and humankind so far. We've looked at it in Genesis. God kind of did this good thing. He kind of created the earth. He created humankind, and everything was kind of cool. It was very good. And then some bad stuff started to happen. Had to do with us not trusting that God loved us, is the story. And as the chapters have developed, we're seeing that some bad things happened as a result of our mistrust of God. But there have been highlights along the way. Good things have happened as well. You know, you had that thing where Cain killed Abel. That was kind of unfortunate. But Adam and Eve had another kid named Seth, and evidently he lived pretty righteously, and he started a new line through Seth. So, you know, the line of humans continued, and the memory of righteousness is retained in humankind. Last week, we talked about this interesting character named Enoch, who only gets a few lines in the Bible, but he was one of the first humans, as the story tells it. And he lived righteously. It says he walked with God. And then it was just so cool to God that Enoch never died. Evidently, God just kind of took him up to heaven or something. We don't know exactly what happened. But there's an escape from death. Evidently, God is trying to show his people. So that was pretty cool. We looked last week at the story of this very reverent guy named Lamech. And he was the father of this fellow named Noah. And so there have been highlights. There have been heroes of righteousness so far in the story. And we're getting into the prologue of the story of Noah and the car. I'm just testing your Bible acumen. That was very impressive. Way to go. We've seen heroes of righteousness, like Enoch walked with God. The question that has arisen for me so far in the story of Genesis is, what is it like to walk with God? Right? We've seen that when people walk with God, or when people try to grasp onto righteousness, it's good. It's good. It sort of saves humankind's butt, to be technical about it. But we haven't read the details of what it means to walk with God yet, you know. And I'm looking for that to emerge in the story. And it's in that context that I think that's the right thing to be thinking about as we begin our examination of the story of Noah and the
ark.
Getting much better. The lens I want to start with tonight, the gospel lens, the Jesus story lens, is taken from Luke chapter 13, and it's on your blue program. It will also be on the big screen behind me, so you can follow along. And the story of Luke 13 is this. Jesus has gathered his disciples, and he's walked around the countryside for a while, doing all sorts of miracles and preaching to a lot of people, changing a lot of lives. And at this point in his ministry, he's heading toward Jerusalem. And what happens when Jesus hits Jerusalem? Anybody know? He gets killed, is what happens. And the indication of the story is that while Jesus is walking to Jerusalem, he knows that he's going to be killed. And as he approaches Jerusalem, different things happen to kind of thwart him from going. His disciples try to dissuade him from going because they figure he might be killed. And the Pharisees come out, who are normally Jesus' religious opponents. And they come out and they try to trick him into not going to Jerusalem, because they think that he might do miracles there, and they don't want that. They don't want Jesus doing miracles in their house. So they try to prevent him from going. And Jesus finally says, look, I'm going. And then here's the statement he makes as he is entering into Jerusalem, as he's preparing for the final three-day push to get him there. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. Jesus knows he's going to his death. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. You're a mess. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that last line, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a famous quotation from a psalm in the Bible, Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 is a psalm that the Israelites used to sing in their pilgrimages to Jerusalem. So it's rather appropriate that Jesus quotes Psalm 118. And it's also a famous psalm because of the predictions, the prophecies that it contains about Jesus, about the Messiah. One that some of you Bible students might know, Psalm 118 is where we get the famous messianic prophecy, the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. Those of you who study the Bible recognize that as being about Jesus. Jesus goes into Jerusalem, and the Jewish people reject him. And yet somehow he becomes the capstone, the keystone to the building. You know, and that sort of speaks of the resurrection, the building of the church, and stuff like that. Jesus knows that he's going to get rejected and maligned when he hits Jerusalem, and he knows he's going to get killed. It's really clear in the way that he talks about it. That would make me a little angry. I would be in a bad mood walking into Jerusalem under those circumstances. I would be a little grumpy knowing that people were going to reject me and kill me. Wouldn't exactly be looking forward to the trip. But what's Jesus' attitude as he goes into a desolate house, as he describes it? Jerusalem, you're a mess. You're going to reject me. You're going to kill me. But he says, how I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks. Jesus is affectionate, and he's sad. I would be mad. Jesus is sad. I would be grumpy. Jesus is grieved. And that says a lot about the guy. It says a lot about his attitude. Sometimes we consider God an angry fellow. I think often God gets preached as if he were an angry guy. And consider the flood story, the story of Noah and the ark. Keeping you in the game, that we're about to read in Genesis, right? God sends a flood. He wipes out humankind. That's the work of an angry God, right? Right?
Right.
All right, thank you. You know, well, we'll see. You know, there might be more to that story. The people in Jerusalem are, right now, they're sort of locked in sin. They're about to murder the Son of God. And yet Jesus' attitude toward them is affectionate and sad. God is not primarily an angry guy when he confronts wickedness in the world. He's a grieved guy. Mysterious thing. We always ask ourselves, can a loving God destroy people? Could a loving God do something like a flood, wiping out almost all of humankind? Or could only an angry God do that? Well, let's take a look at the Genesis passage tonight from Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to do the first 8 verses, and it's also in your program. It will also be on the big board behind me. I'll read it first. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. And this is in contrast to the exceptionally long lifespans that we read about in the last chapter, where guys were living 800-900 years. So lives are going to get shortened. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men, and they had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The situation on earth at this time was that humankind, as the generations progressed, as men took women and they had children and the generations ground on, well, it just got uglier and uglier, is the indication. The situation was wickedness. Wickedness prevailed. It says the Lord saw. that mankind had become wicked. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. I find that interesting, the way that the author says it. The Lord saw mankind's wickedness. Repetition is very important in Hebrew writing, and I remember the repetition of the first chapter of Genesis, the way this story started. At the end of every day of creation, the author would say, "And the Lord saw that it was good." You remember that?
Yeah.
And then God created the sun and the moon, and at the end of that day, day four, the Lord saw that it was good. And then the Lord created man and woman, and at the end of that day, you know, the Lord saw that it was very good. The Lord was looking and he was seeing good, but by chapter 6, the Lord saw great wickedness. And it tells you sort of what direction we as a race had been going. The Lord saw wickedness and he was grieved. You get a few strange comments in this passage. You get some good examples of the way ancient literature was recorded for us. When I say that, I mean some of these phrases are awkward as it's translated. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Now that either means that men took women to be their mates and they had children, or that phrase sons of God, by some traditions, means angels or fallen angels, what we would call demons. Demons raped women or something like that. You know, we don't know exactly. And one of the reasons scholars make arguments like that is this thing about the Nephilim. You guys know what Nephilim are? Yeah, good, because nobody does, actually. The Nephilim, literally in Hebrew, that means the giants. The giants were in the land in those days. But the word Nephilim in Scripture is often used in very special circumstances, like Goliath or his kin in the land of Canaan, or sometimes referred to as Nephilim, as giants. And they were actually giants, weren't they? They were actually, the guy was like 9 feet tall or something crazy like that. The theory is that there were fallen angels on the earth, and they raped some human women, and then they had these strange hybrid children, one of the properties of which is that they grew to be 9 feet tall. And then they propagated through the generations right down to guys like Goliath. That's the folklore. Do you buy that? It's kind of trippy. What's interesting to me about it is that that story is retold in a lot of the pagan mythologies. Greek mythology, all the heroes of old, like Hercules. Hercules was the son of a human woman and a Greek god, or, a pagan demon spirit. And he was a large, super powerful guy. And he became, as it says, a man of renown, a legend. And it seems like the ancient story of Genesis is talking about something like that. I don't know what this whole Nephilim thing means. But when I read stuff like that in Scripture, and I don't know, it makes me more excited, not less. I like it that the story is way bigger than I can figure out at first glance. That's really cool to me. I think there are a lot of people that take the Scripture and are like, if it's not in the Bible, then it's not true. And I'm like, man, if it's not in the Bible has so many open-ended hints. There are so many open questions in the Bible. Life is so rich, so beyond us, that we're going to spend eternity figuring out all the threads of the story that God is telling. But the Nephilim, remember that word. It's kind of cool. Use it in Sunday school classes and cocktail parties and kind of impress people. I'm just giving you that one for free. But the implication of these little side stories is that something was wrong. Something was wrong. There's something funny going on. There's some kind of funny mating. There's some sort of broken relationship thing going on. And the author is just kind of listing some examples to get you to start thinking in this direction. And he concludes it all by saying, the Lord saw how great this wickedness was. It's terrible. The Lord was looking at it. And later in chapter 6, it even states it more bluntly. I like the way verse 11 says it, which is a little beyond the passage that we read. It says, the earth had become full of violence. The relationships between humans had broken down so much that they were all violent. People were hurting each other. Whoa. People were hurting each other. And this made God sad. It says it filled his heart with pain. God doesn't get mad. At least that's not what it says. It says that God gets heartbroken. He hurt about us. He hurt for us. is the indication. We know that the flood is about to come in this story. We know that God is about to wipe out humankind. He says, I'm not only going to wipe out humankind, I'm going to take out the animals and the vegetation. I'm going to do a major reboot on this system. But why is the question? And the text says it's because he was heartbroken. It's because he saw the violence and it grieved him. And therefore he did something that looked very angry. But the situation, the analog that I think of is like when you ever had to end the life of someone that you loved very much because they were suffering. Have you ever been faced with that decision? Some of us have been faced with decisions like when to pull the plug on a loved one in the hospital. And, you know, I'm a pastor. I get involved in a lot of those situations. And the phrase I hear frequently is, you know, we just don't want them to suffer. We just don't want the violence to go on in his body. And so you end it. You end it. Or maybe many more of us have had to put down a beloved pet. I had to do that to my beloved 15-year-old dog earlier this year. You know, that causes a wound that I'll never quite recover from something like that. You know, you don't if you actually love the pet as a friend. It's a brutal experience to go through something like that, right? It's just really, really brutal. Anyway, I think of that when I read the attitude that God had toward the earth at this point. It's like he's putting down sick people. And this matches God's personality as seen so far in the story of Genesis. Remember the story of Cain? Cain killed his brother Abel out of some kind of jealousy. And God went to Cain and sort of called him on it. And then Cain kind of got separated from his family. He got cut out of the family clan. Why? Well, I mean, you know, you don't want a murderer running around your family, do you? So he got kind of, you know, separated out, sent to the land east. But even then, God put a mark on Cain so that no one would hurt him. You remember that? Even to murderers, God shows grace. You know, it sort of speaks. God's always looking for a way to make our desperate situation a little bit better. Even in destruction, God always has his eye out for some sort of saving grace to employ. This is an interesting God so far in this story. That's what I'd say about the revelation of God's character so far in Genesis. It's just interesting. Nothing about him is simple yet. You know, he creates this world, but he creates this potential for mistrust and disobedience. And then when mistrust and disobedience happens, he shows himself to be very gracious and helpful. You know, and when someone gets it right, when someone pursues righteousness like Enoch, rather than subjecting them to death, he saves them from death. And then he's about to wipe out humankind. But I have a hunch he's looking for ways to sneak grace into that story. He's an interesting God. The last verse in the text, I've included it because I find it interesting. He says, I'm going to wipe them all out, for I am grieved that I have made them. It says, but then the very last line, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And we know the story. We know that Noah becomes a vessel for salvation, doesn't he? And his ark literally becomes a vessel to save humankind and to start over. So we know what's coming. You know, and this line sort of hints that, yes, God is still thinking about grace. But do you guys remember, we mentioned this last week in the sermon, do you remember what the name Noah means? Anybody? For like major brownie points. Comfort. That's right. All right. When Lamech, Noah's father, had him, he says, I will call the boy Noah because he will be a comfort for us in our painful toil. Noah means comfort. So if you're very literary, note how this goes. Right? Stuff had become really wicked and really violent, and God is heartbroken. It says God's heart is filled with pain, but Noah, I'll paraphrase, comforted God. Right? Noah's father's prophecy came true. Noah comforts God in God's pain. That's the setup of the story. Isn't that kind of beautiful? That's really sophisticated for a very, very ancient text. whether you believe it or not, as something that's true, you have to admit that the Bible is an ancient document unlike any other in human history. The way it does things like this is just astounding. And then there's the ark, right? The ark is coming. The ark is going to be the vessel of salvation. And we're just going to now stay tuned for the rest of the story. That's sort of the setup for the story of Noah and the ark that's going to come next week. God is interesting. God is grieved. Noah provides God comfort. He's taken comfort that Noah is righteous, and he's going to do something really interesting now. He's going to do something really interesting. And I bet you the story of Noah and the ark is a little richer than you think. I bet we find a few nuggets in there that you haven't thought about before. Well, God is grieved by what's happened on the earth. I think God is still grieved by what is happening on the earth today. But the point I want to make, one of the takeaways from the examination of this Genesis story, is that God is grieved by wickedness and the suffering that wickedness causes. And I think this is something fundamental for us to understand. God is grieved by the wickedness and the suffering on the earth, the suffering that the wickedness lead to. Here's what humans normally do, I think. We complain to God about the suffering on earth, and yet we criticize God for judging our wickedness. I think that's the normal human condition. We accuse God of not caring enough to stop suffering on the world. At least I hear that a lot. I talk a lot about God with people. Some believe in him, some don't. But a lot of people out there are just kind of angry at the idea of a loving God. And, you know, and I hear this. If there is a loving God in the world, why do orphans starve? If there is a loving God in the world, why the AIDS epidemic? If there's a loving God in the world, why war all of the time? Why does God allow this kind of suffering? Do you guys hear that a lot?
Yeah.
Right? Right. So we sort of accuse him of not caring enough about suffering. But then we humans tend to get sort of huffy when discussions of our own wickedness come up. Who are you to tell me what to do? I'm doing the best I can. Give me a break. Now, we don't like talks about wickedness. We're pretty eager to accuse God when it comes to, you know, him supposedly not caring about suffering. But when wickedness comes up, we have a different attitude. You know, you care too much about wickedness is our attitude about that. Yet, I've been thinking about this a fair bit, and it seems to me whenever we engage in wickedness, even on a limited level, we probably need to appreciate how it leads to suffering. You know, when we tell a little white lie to make ourselves look better, well, that's not such a big deal. But what we're really doing is contributing to our tendency to disregard reality, to disregard truth. And that kind of makes us God. We're pretending that we define truth, that we define reality. Small little white lies, but it's kind of part of a bigger thing. Whenever we pretend that sexual mores don't matter in the world, they're a matter of personal choice or something like that, whenever we participate in, say, the sexual objectification of women, you know, we objectify women in a shallow way. You know, that doesn't hurt anybody, does it? But it encourages a lack of respect between people, which might not sound so great, but lack of respect between people, well, that kind of leads to hate and to bitterness. You know, small things lead to big things. We treat wickedness lightly, and we fail to see how it leads to deeper suffering in the world. I think that's what's going on for us. What's going on for God is this. Our wickedness makes him grieve because he knows full well that it ends in suffering. I think that's how God sees the world. God knows that the spirit that makes pornography popular in America is the same spirit that gets little tiny kids enslaved into brothels in Thailand. He knows it's the same. We need to have clarity on that. And that's one thing the Genesis story suggests to me. Because when God acts to stamp out wickedness in the world, when he tries to wipe it out in impressive ways, when he judges humankind, as he is about to do with the flood, this is what he has in mind. He's trying to end the violence on the earth. He's trying to end the suffering. God is not some religious stickler that gets off on measuring our performance against some moral ideal. And that's not him. The picture we've got so far is that God is a loving guy who's just torn up over watching his family suffer. And he has to do something. he has to intervene in a dramatic way because it's gotten so bad and painful. But here's the thing. Here's the thing about God. Just like anyone trying to decide whether to end a loved one's suffering by pulling the plug, God would rather do just about anything other than that. I'm always trying to look for an out. So he comes up with these creative ideas about rescue. And I capitalize the word creative in order to highlight its connection to creation itself. You know, we're only a handful of chapters away from connections from creation so far in the story. And it appears to me that God keeps going back to the original creation idea. You know, it's like, here God is about to wipe out humankind, but he's got this guy Noah, and he's thinking, I'm going to try to recreate humankind. I'm going to try and do it again. I'm going to try to start over, because creation meant something to me, and the story of humans meant something to me. I'm going to stick with it. He does that for our race, and I think he does it for every individual here, looking for a way to give you a do-over, to recreate you in life. That's the attitude that God seems to have in the story thus far. He'd rather do anything than simply wipe you out, than simply, you know, snuff out our life. He'd rather do anything other than that. And if we'll just work with him on this, if we'll walk with him, as the Bible says, then God will be comforted. We'll be comforted when we get the do-over. But the story suggests that God will be comforted too. You know, his heart is at stake in our lives. His pain is at stake in our hearts. That's just fascinating. He's an interesting God. He's that kind of person. The Genesis stories teach us that understanding the grief of God is key to understanding how life works. That fascinates me. I don't know about you. I mean, just think about it. I'll just say this. See what you think. I'm just really happy that my God is sad. You know what I mean by that? I'm really happy that when things go bad here, when things go bad in my life, God's heart is filled with pain. Do you like that? Never thought about that before? The comforting, that God needs comfort. What God is looking for from you is not moral perfection. Now, he'll help you get closer to moral perfection if you're interested in that. You know, he'll be happy to help out. But what he's looking for, especially at the start of a relationship, is to see if you share, you know, not his perfection, but his grief. See if you're willing to share in his grief. Does the state of the earth grieve you? You know, does wickedness grieve you? Does your own wickedness grieve you? Does your own darkness upset you? I think he's kind of looking for that. Some of us are mucking around in sin and darkness in life, and we're defensive about it. Some of us are mucking around in sin and darkness, and you know, it bothers us. We know it, and it makes us feel kind of unsettled. We feel the darkness of it, and we're sad about it, or we're beginning to be sad about it, about how, you know, our wickedness is making things decay and hurting us and people and stuff like that. It's starting to get to us. Okay, God can work with that. God can totally work with that. I think primarily that's what he's looking for. It's like, it's not are you perfect. It's like, are you kind of sad about it? Okay, you, let's work together. It's kind of what the Lord is saying. The first step is to grieve about what's gone wrong. Like, let it bother you a little bit. I don't mean grieve in a guilty, shame-based sort of way. I mean like grieve like, okay, this is wrong, let's do something. That sort of way. Let it bother you, then let yourself be forgiven, then get free. That's the story. There's always a way. There's always an arc coming. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we've kind of made a mess of it on this planet. And many of us, like me, have made a mess of our lives. Doesn't seem like we could live a good day, even if we try hard. And maybe all I can say about it, Lord, is that it bothers us a bit. And we're asking for help. We're asking for a way. Some creative idea that you might have that will help us get unstuck, that will help us recreate. Maybe it's the walk of Enoch, or maybe it's the Ark of Noah, or maybe it's the way of Christ. There's always something you're cooking up, Lord. And I pray that you reveal that to individuals here tonight. What are you cooking up? What's the path of rescue? We're looking to you, Lord, in Jesus' name.